This is Beyond Words with Dr. William Campbell, awakening the world to the power of God's Word. And now here is your host, Dr. William Campbell.
Welcome to Beyond Words Radio, where it's our ambition to move beyond just talking about Christianity to living more like Christ. Christ walked the earth a long time ago, and there were those who walked with him, and shortly after that, those who knew those who walked with him. We call these people the first several generations of believers, the church fathers. They were the ones who kind of dealt with those early issues of Christianity, and there's a lot we can learn from them, especially if we could just get someone online who's done all the study. And that man, who's written several books on this topic of the church fathers, is Christopher Hall. Chris, it's good to have you back for part two as we get this time more deeply into your book, Living Wisely with the Church Fathers. Thanks for joining us again.
It's good to be back.
So let's get right into the issues. For example, we could say back then a lot of people got killed for their faith, and yet statistically we find more people have been martyred in the 20th century than the total number killed for their faith all the way back to the time of Christ. That's astounding. But the church is growing, and there's resistance growing. And I love what Dietrich Bonhoeffer said. You open your first chapter with this. He wrote, "I'm now reading Tertullian and Cyprian and others of the church fathers with great interest. In some ways, they are more relevant to our time than the reformers." That's shocking, and it brings us to a point of awakening. It's like, okay, if I've not read these early authors, these early writers about the faith, I might be missing something really big. Can you comment on that?
Yeah, I think you got it right. Let me describe to the listening audience who a church father was. This is someone who lived, in all likelihood, between the 2nd and 7th or 8th century AD. To qualify and be recognized as a church father, number one, you had to leave behind a body of work that could be read and studied and was recognized by the church as orthodox. Number two, you had to be recognized for your holiness of life. And so holiness of life, in other words, body of work, oftentimes commenting on the scripture, combined with holiness of life and recognized by the church in community as a faithful teacher of the gospel. So there are, generally speaking, eight great doctors of the church. There's four from the East. There was Basil the Great, John Chrysostom, Athanasius, who was archbishop in Egypt, and Gregory of Nazianzus, who the Orthodox Church today believes is the greatest theologian in the history of the church. And then when you go to the West, to Latin writers, you get names such as Augustine, who the West considers the greatest theologian oftentimes. And then you get Ambrose, who was a bishop in Italy, Jerome, who was a great biblical scholar, and Gregory the Great, one of the great bishops of the church in Rome. Hmm. So these are folks whose thought has been tested over time. And there's a reason why they're still in print. So in Living Wisely with the Church Fathers, what I tried to do was choose topics that would be relevant to the church today, such as martyrdom. You're right that there's so many more martyrs of the church today than in those times. But what the fathers help us to understand is the basis of martyrdom and why believers were willing to make this ultimate sacrifice in terms of their loyalty to Christ when that loyalty was challenged, in their case, by the Roman world.
So probably most people know this, but some may not know I quoted Bonhoeffer. He's someone who, back with World War II, he knew he was going to die for his faith. And so he was encouraged reading the works of these early fathers. What do you say then, Dr. Hall, to people in our day? Life is easy. I mean, we don't get this kind of martyrdom and persecution here in America. Why should we these early fathers? Does it really relate to us?
Yeah, I think it does, because at the heart and core of the fathers' ethics is love for God and love for neighbor. The heart and core of their ethics is founded on those two principles, love for God and love for neighbor. When I was writing the chapter on martyrdom, I was thinking, how would this be relevant for a stay-at-home mom in the United States who, in all likelihood, is living a fairly busy but comfortable life in the suburbs? How would an understanding of martyrdom be relevant to her? And here's what came to mind for me. It's the question of allegiance. So, for example, if you traveled to Charleston and visited the Yorktown, the aircraft carrier Yorktown, which is docked there permanently, and walked into the briefing room where pilots would sit who were ready to head out in World War II over the South Pacific, something like that, and turned around and looked on one of the walls. There are pilots sitting there who would sit in the briefing room during World War II. My dad's picture is at the center of those pilots. So I grew up in a family where the question of allegiance was very important. Very important. My dad was flying a hell diver over the South Pacific off the Yorktown when he was 18 years old. So picture now, fast forward, Debbie, my wife, and I were in San Diego visiting the Midway, which is another aircraft carrier. And an officer was being whistled off the deck, meaning he was retiring and being honored in a very moving ceremony on the carrier. The national anthem. He was honored with different gifts and so on and being whistled off. And then there was a poem that was read. I was enjoying the poem and the whole ceremony. There was a lump in my throat coming from a military family. And then this line occurred in the poem as an officer was reading it. He was holding a folded American flag, which was going to be given to this man, the officer who was being whistled off the deck. And he looked at the flag, and the last line of the poem, as he looked at the flag, was this: "We worship you," the flag. And at that point, I knew there was a line in the sand I could not cross. And we were suddenly, we're back in the Roman Empire, where it's a question, see, it's a fundamental question of allegiance. So for the stay-at-home mom in the United States today, who might never face the martyrdom that someone might be facing in Libya or in Cairo in Egypt, the Coptic Church there, in Syria and so on, the fundamental question of allegiance, to whom do I give my allegiance, to the United States of America or to Jesus Christ? And I'm speaking as someone who grew up in a home where it was on almost a daily basis. The values of the United States, I imbibe them deeply, and I'm not gainsaying those values. I'm not trying to undercut them in any way. But when it gets to the issue of martyrdom, we're talking about allegiance. So, for example, in the ancient Roman world, imagine this. The Roman emperor sends out an edict that all Roman citizens are to sacrifice to him as God. Now, sometimes the Roman emperors would do this because they were psychiatrically unstable. But some of them knew exactly what they were doing, and they were using the idea of their own personal deity as a way of uniting the Roman Empire politically. So imagine that you're in a little village in North Africa, and troops show up one day, cavalry, Roman soldiers, and an edict has gone out. The edict is read in your village by these Roman officers, and a little portable altar is set up in your village. Coals are lit. Sacrificial meat is cooked on the altar. If you're not a Christian, it's going to be like a party. You get to see soldiers, you get to eat meat, which would not always be part of your diet and so on. Could be fun. If there's a Christian community in that village, there's going to be a problem, because what the Roman emperor is asking Christians to do is to divert their allegiance from Christ to Rome. And so there would be a book that would the officers would have with the names of every person in the village. They'd be standing in line, and finally, if a Christian would come before the altar, and all they were asked to do was to take a speck of incense, toss it on their altar, and sign their name in a book. That's all they had to do, and they wouldn't do it. They wouldn't cross that line in the sand, and so an officer would say, listen, if you don't put your name here, we're going to have a problem. We'll take away all your property. We'll send your husband off to the mines. Sometimes Roman soldiers would pull out a sword and whack the back of a Christian's heel and hamstring a Christian for the rest of his life. If there was a church in the village, the holy articles of worship, the vessels used for communion and so on, would be taken away. Sometimes executions would take place on the spot. So who are we going to show our fundamental allegiance toward? That's what Bonhoeffer was working through when he spent those years in prison. I can't imagine what it was like for him as his life was drawing to a close. The war is almost over. It's going to be over in a few days. And Himmler, out of spite, has hung in Flossenbürg. Out of spite. How did he feel walking naked up those gallows? Well, I'm sure that's why Cyprian was helping him. In the quote I mentioned in the book, Cyprian was beheaded by the Roman government for the very reasons we've been talking about.
Yeah, so what we have here then is such great relevance to our day.
Oh, yeah.
And, you know, we can read the writings of modern authors in China and places where, in North Korea, where there's great persecution. We can find encouragement, but we can also go back in history and find the same story. So, yes, this is incredibly relevant. And in particular, as we are here broadcasting into the new year, what a great time to make a resolution to have a true allegiance to the King of Kings. It doesn't matter whether or not we're having our heads lopped off or being persecuted in the manner that the early Christians were. We need to declare our allegiance. And it could be a small thing. I love a quote by Chrysostom you have in there. He's saying your allegiance is shown in the way you diet, you know, when you choose to eat in a way that's most healthy. It's shown in the way you pray. It's shown in the way you handle every aspect of your life. So let's go on now to one of those aspects.
Yeah, for the go ahead. What came to mind was our allegiance for the fathers. They would say ethically, our allegiance to Christ is demonstrated by the depth of our love for God and our neighbor. That's why in the book we have that chapter on wealth and poverty.
I love it. Yeah, that's where we're heading now, to this one aspect of allegiance, wealth and poverty. So where do we start with this? I mean, I think most people would know that if you go back to the early Christians, they weren't caught up in materialism the way we are today. We have a lot to learn from them. Do you agree with this, Dr. Hall?
Yeah, I think they have a dramatically healthy perspective on wealth and poverty. Chrysostom, John Chrysostom, who was bishop in Constantinople from 397 to, I think it was 407 AD, wrote a series of sermons that I drew on in the book. And one of the things that in the sermons are on the parable that Jesus preached on the rich man and Lazarus. And they're striking sermons. And at the heart and core of these sermons, which I think is relevant for us today, is Chrysostom's point that the poor man, Lazarus, was invisible to the rich man. He didn't see him. He walked by him every day, didn't see him. Though he was on his doorstep, covered with sores, the rich man never saw him. And so the fathers are very concerned about the poor and our tendency not to see them. Sometimes we're surrounded by them. And then they would be concerned about the great accumulation of wealth. That would be a concern for them. There was a woman by the name of Melania the Elder, who was one of the wealthiest women in the Roman world and came into a relationship with Christ over the course of her lifetime, gave away what would be the equivalent of thousands and thousands, unimaginable wealth. She traveled across the Near East and ended up founding a monastic community in Jerusalem. And her perspective toward what she possessed was dramatically changed as she encountered Christ and the values of Christ and the gospel. Hmm. And so the fathers, if there's ever an area where I could picture the fathers' hair on fire, it would be with their concern for the poor, the sick, those who aren't seen in our society. They look at all of us, rich and poor, as being our neighbor and our image bearer, meaning God's image bearer. So how can we, from their perspective, remain blind to the people that oftentimes we're encountering all the time but not seeing them? It's this question of invisibility, which is particularly striking to Chrysostom.
Well, we're going to get into a point of application that may be a little sticky for some of us right after this break.
Scripture Awakening, awakening the world to the power of God's Word. Read B90, study B next, and live beyond. Read B90. Bible in 90 Days provides a panoramic view of the sweeping story of God's Word. Almost a 250,000 people worldwide have read through the Bible from cover to cover using Bible in 90 Days. Study B next. Be Next is a natural next step after reading B90. Be Next Bible studies are available in digital and print formats, and now the corresponding Amazing Journey video series. Live Beyond. Beyond Words radio satellite broadcast and podcast feature insightful interviews from a wide range of Christian leaders that will both inform and inspire. Move beyond just talking about your faith to living it.
Today's broadcast has been sponsored by Lester Flooring. And now here is your host, William P. Campbell.
Welcome back to Beyond Words Radio. So glad you're with us today. We're focusing, in case you're just tuning in, on how to live wisely with the church fathers. That's not just a book title. It's something to think about. There are these early Christians who guided the church in those early days, days that were very much like our own. They learned a lot. They have a lot to teach us. And we're talking right now about a chapter out of this book on dealing with wealth and poverty. I kind of like the way he sums really, you sum it up, but I'm quoting some from Chrysostom as well, that God has given us wealth and prosperity, which is a good thing. However, we should use them in due proportion, always remembering we're stewards, not owners. If we have sustenance for our life, sufficient prosperity to overcome the weakness of our bodies, with that we should rest satisfied. We have a hard time in our culture being satisfied with enough. We always want a little more.
Yeah.
And what's the danger of that, in summary, just in short order, if we should find a point of sufficiency and not always be greedy, in other words? How would you respond to that?
Well, from the Father's perspective, the worth of an image bearer's life and the value of an image bearer's life is not found in the abundance of what an image bearer possesses. Rather, the value of an image bearer's life is found in the ability of an image bearer to love God and love one's neighbor. In a nutshell, that's it.
It's not how much we possess, but the danger is if physical material things possess us instead of the love of God, you know. And so there's a second thing we might look at beyond just having an allegiance to God. Specifically, as you look at a New Year's resolution, think about wealth. Is it possessing you? Make a commitment to be clean of that, to have your heart right with God, and to be generous with what you have. Let's move to the next level, war and military service. Is there something in summary, Chris, that we can learn from the early fathers about a viewpoint on warfare?
Yeah, I think there is. Up through the first 300 years of the church's history, in all likelihood, Christians were not allowed to serve in the military. So if you were a soldier and came into the kingdom of God, you would not be baptized until you stopped serving in the military. The reason why that was the case was that soldiers were wearing swords and swords were taking human lives. And so the early ancient church felt very strongly about issues of human life and taking human life. And because a soldier sometimes would, for example, have to execute people, the early church said, no, this is not the way of Jesus. Then there was a change that took place with the conversion of the Roman Emperor Constantine in 312. And when the emperor became a Christian, the church's attitude toward service in the military did change. But even with that change, there were very strict guidelines for carrying on what was called a just war. And those guidelines are rarely, if ever, followed by governments today in the conduct of war. So, for example, there had to be a clear distinction made between combatants and non-combatants. And so the idea of bombing, obliteration bombing, similar to what took place in World War II, what took place in Vietnam, would be clearly outside the boundaries of the just war theory formulated by Augusta. It's surprising for the first 300 years of the church's history, the church had a very strong response against serving in the military. And it only changed when the Roman government, with the conversion of Constantine, became Christian and then ruling the Roman world at the same time.
It becomes a bit of a conundrum when we live in a country here in America that says in God we trust and its coins, and that sometimes we'll enact warfare against, let's say, terrorists who are lopping off heads of people who seem rather innocent in our eyes. And it's like, you know, cut out the cancerous growth and save the world. So it's complicated, but it's fascinating, as you say, to go back, see where it all started. We should be challenged by this to realize if there's a just cause for war, we'd better examine ourselves very carefully and make sure we've got the principles that are biblical from which those early church fathers drew. And so we may in this new year want to make a commitment, and this is kind of where it goes, to loving our neighbor and loving our enemy. How many of us really love our enemies? It may even be someone we see on TV who's lopping off heads. To love someone doesn't mean you support their activities, but you pray for their salvation. You pray for their turning, their repentance. You wish the best for them, not just the fires of hell, you know? And
yeah, that's right. It's hard for me, coming from a family where my dad was a noted pilot. It's hard for me when ISIS started, for example, to commit these horrendous acts of evil. My initial response was, like probably a lot of folks listening in, take them out. And then I headed back to the ancient world, and I saw all these fathers looking at me, people who I'll meet one day. And I think their perspective would have been something like, what would be the response of Jesus to enemies such as these? Would his response be, take them out? Or would his response be, what form would love take as I ask you to love your enemies? So there are groups today, for example, who go into combat zones as Christian peacemakers. But a Christian peacemaker would be someone who would be going into an arena of combat and putting themselves in harm's way, but refusing to use weapons in order to adjudicate the conflict. Bonhoeffer would probably support this way of thinking. There's a way of entering into situations of conflict and evil where our response is not in kind, but rather a cruciform pattern, the pattern that in many ways Jesus left for us, the willingness to love our enemy and yet say no to what our enemy is doing with corresponding suffering. But that the suffering in some way, that kind of nonviolent response from the perspective of the early fathers, they would probably say would be more in line with Jesus's perspective and more effective in the long run. But it's really tough. And when I see ISIS doing some of the things they've been doing, there's a part of me that's just like a grizzly bear, and you just wouldn't take them out. But I'm not sure that response is the response that the fathers would be applauding at that point.
I'm going to move us to another topic, that of sexuality. And, you know, you mentioned in our last interview that our culture parallels that of ancient Rome in many ways. One of several is that we're sexualized. It's almost sex on steroids. It's like, you know.
Yeah, hypersexuality.
Yeah. And
kind of a hot tub culture.
And it was that way back then. What do we learn from the early fathers about how to live in this kind of a context?
They thought it was possible. They thought it was genuinely possible to lead a chaste life before God in the midst of a hypersexualized culture. But they also felt that in order to do so, there had to be specific yeses and nos in terms of forming a healthy, sane sexual life. In terms of the nos, for example, they felt very strongly that Roman entertainment was offline, or should be offline, if I can mix metaphors here, for the Christian community. So if you headed off to the Roman theater, you could be sure that it was going to be sexually bawdy, rowdy, and at times extremely so. And so, and tied in with the sex industry in Roman culture. So oftentimes at the entranceway to a Roman theater, there'd be children there who are available to be sexually exploited. And the sex industry was alive and well. So for any number of these reasons, a church fathers such as Chrysostom preached strongly against supporting the Roman entertainment industry and called his congregation to a different way of living. That would be one of the no's. So if I think about culture today in the States, what are our no's and what are our yeses in terms of what we choose to be entertained by?
Yeah, a lot to think about, and maybe as a resolution to say, I will keep my heart pure before you, God, with your help. I'm going to minimize the things that give bad input, that divert me from a holy life, and maximize time in your word and prayer and choosing entertainment that's wholesome. It's a challenge in today's age. What's shocking to me is the way you unveiled how in the early Roman Empire, many Christians of wealth were pouring money into the Roman games, into the Roman entertainment. It was not just lewd, it was crude, it was violent, and they, even at times, it came in one, they would persecute Christians severely as part of their entertainment. And so, anyway, thank you. You're helping to open our minds to so much, and we're going to have you back on again. Our time's run out. This is so good. This is fresh stuff that people really should be thinking about. Thank you, Chris, for writing a book, Living Wisely with the Church Fathers, and thank you for being with us.
Appreciate the invitation.
This has been Beyond Words with Dr. William Campbell. Beyond Words is a ministry of Scripture Awakening. And if you'd like to help support this ministry, or if you'd like to know more about Beyond Words, visit us on our website at scriptureawakening.com.